would, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. And this morning we are reading, our passage is 2 Samuel, chapter 18, starting in verse 19 and going through 19:8. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running along. The watchman called out and told the king. And the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." Then he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running. The watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man is running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the Lord, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised up their hand against the Lord my king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you." And the king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as soon as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." And the people stole into the city that day, as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son, Absalom! Oh, Absalom, my son, my son!" Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters, and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today, I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore, arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night." and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate, and the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate," and all the people came before the king. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
As we come to this text, let's bow our heads and ask the Spirit's guidance. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace, and we now come to that time where we ask, Father, that you will speak to us by the power of your Spirit, through the truth of your holy word that has been preserved throughout all generations. Lord, encourage us, exhort us, and strengthen us. We pray all these things by your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen. Well, one of the joys of expositional preaching is you get some pretty rough texts. This is another one of those, but I'll cover that near the end. But if you remember last week, we left off by looking at Absalom's monument. If you remember, he had erected for himself in the Valley of the Kings a monument so people would remember him. So what happened to Absalom? Well, he kind of ended up hung in a tree and then shamefully thrown in a pit and buried under a heap of stones. Not exactly the image that Absalom was aiming for, but he reaped what he sowed. And he ended up losing everything. Why? Because Absalom was not seeking after the glory of the one true God. He did not follow after David, his father. He rebelled because David was the anointed one. And God was preserving David to guide his kingdom, even though David was a sinner like all men. Remember also last week, we saw that Joab, David's nephew and chief general, was the one who actually put the spears through Absalom's heart. Remember, he was hanging, he got caught in the terebinth tree, otherwise known as an oak tree, and was hanging, as the scriptures say, between heaven and earth, basically waiting for judgment. Well, Joab judged him with three spears through the heart. And so Joab, rash and violent, took care of the problem that was coming against God's anointed king, David. But now Joab is in an interesting position. He's got to communicate this news to David. And he is the one who has struck down Absalom. And you can just hear the tension in the narrative that we have. Because now we can see that Joab has to deal with this difficult task of telling King David what has happened and who did it. Because that question is surely going to come up. And so you can just feel the tension that Joab has here. Because remember, Absalom had been hung in a tree. And it was by God's providence that this had all come about. And so this isn't by accident, but still, Joab has that difficulty. Remember David's last words to his commanders before they went out to battle? I think it was 18, verse 5. "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And so here is Joab having to deal with this issue, being the one who put the javelins into Absalom's heart. And so Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, remember, he's kind of apparently a young man. He was kind of excitable. He was the one used in the plan previously to send the message to David, "Hey, get across the Jordan because we don't know exactly what's going to happen." And David crossed the Jordan and prepared himself for battle. But Ahimaaz is quite excitable, it appears, and he's like, send me, can I go? I want to go tell the king. And just think about it. He's like, let me run to the king. Let me carry the news. This is great. We've won the battle. And you can just see Joab going, I'm not sure you want to do that. Think about how well King David handles bad news from the battle. Remember when Saul was killed? It didn't go well for that messenger, did it? Now, there were other circumstances, but still, he is not wanting to send young Ahinoaz to David. And so I believe, anyhow, unsanctified imagination, I believe Joab was protecting Ahinoaz. And he says, you are not to carry the news today. You can carry it another day. But you're not going to carry it today because the king's son is dead. And so he sent the Cushite, a foreigner, to take the message to David. Maybe that will go over a little better. Maybe he will just simply deal with it as fast. We really don't know Joab's motives there. But notice that the Cushite takes off with the message. And good old Ahinoaz, he's not going to give up, is he? Notice, after the Cushite is sent, in verse 21, he's like, come what it may. Let me also run after the Cushite. I want to go. You can just see the excitement of this young man. And finally, Job relents, and basically, if you look at it in some of the modern English translations, he's like, yeah, why bother? You're going to have no reward, but go ahead. He's like, don't worry, David already got the news because you'll be second. But Joab doesn't understand that Ahinoaz is a fast little fellow. And so here is David sitting at the gate. Remember Eli? Way back in 1 Samuel chapter 4 when Israel went out to the battle. This is a battle that is just as important for the nation of Israel, for God's people. And David, like Eli, is sitting there waiting on the news to come back. Isn't it interesting that picture that the narrative gives us here? And so the watchman is calling out from the roof that he sees a man running alone, verse 24, and then he calls out, I see another one! And then we have all that little dialogue, oh, he's a good man. This is to give us the reality of what is coming. But then, surprise, surprise, who gets there first? Ahinoaz. He gets there first. And notice his focus on the glory of God as he brings the message to David. And you can see the exuberance of the excitement of this young man as he has seen that the battle for the kingdom has been won, and he wants to pass that to David. All is well! And he's bowing down before the king. And he's declaring, blessed be the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. Notice how he's giving glory to God. God has given us the victory. David, we're victorious. And then you can almost see the bubble pop in poor little Ahinoaz. Because what's David do? Is it well with the young man Absalom? And you can just see Ahinoaz go, oh, I wasn't expecting that question. What am I going to say? Because I know how David handles bad news. It often doesn't go well for a messenger. And so, I mean, bottom line is Ahinoaz falters here. Look at his reply. I can just imagine he's suddenly going, just stammering at this point, like, uh-oh, what did I just get myself into? And notice he sort of stammers out, I saw a great commotion, but I really don't know what happened. And David is like, out of here, dude. Just pushes him off the side. Interesting fact, Ahinoaz is never mentioned again in Scripture. Don't read too much into it, but I don't think David trusted him after that day. He was not willing to tell David the truth in the crunch time. That's me reading between the lines, but I think that's the reality. Ahinoaz should have spoken the truth there. And so he's dismissed. But then the Cushite is there, and he declares, good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose against you. And David, once again, he's not too concerned about the battle, is he? Is it well with the young man Absalom? Well, the Cushite doesn't mince words. He just lays it on the line. He boldly answers, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. Wow. Wonder how it's going to go for the Cushite. He's spoken the truth to David and he's helped David understand what needed to happen has happened. And David understands that Absalom is dead. And it's interesting now the narrator, King. Notice the amount of text on David's response in mourning. Notice, he didn't just say, David, be grisly. No, look at it. And the king was deeply moved. He went up to his chamber, over the gate, and wept. And as he went, he cried out, and then he gives us these mournful cries. And you can feel the pathos in this text. Some of us have had to bury children, parents, loved ones. And we know the pathos that's involved in a loved one who is taken. And I would submit to you that the narrator wants you to feel and almost taste David's pain and grief. Otherwise, he would have just said, and David grieved deeply. But he's brought this picture. And we have to ask ourselves, why is David so grieved? Absalom has rebelled against David. Absalom has stood against God's kingdom, God's anointed one, David. Well, the simple answer, Absalom was David's son. But unpack that we've been looking at over these past number of weeks. David's actions towards Absalom, his failure to forgive and restore Absalom. Remember back in chapter 14? He can return to Jerusalem, but he can't come into my house. I forgive him, but I don't ever want to see him again. And now that's come to roost in David's life, hasn't it? The consequences of shutting out to estrange, to separate his son. Now the reality is that Absalom is eternally separated. There is no hope of Absalom ever repenting or turning to the hope of the gospel as it was given within the old covenant. There is no hope of Absalom looking to the God of heaven for grace and mercy. And David gets it. And he is now eternally separated from his son, and perhaps he has sowed the seeds of separation. I can only imagine David at that point wanting to go back and woulda, coulda, shoulda. You ever have those? Oh, I've sat with too many of you. And imagine David, if only I had taken one wife. Oh, if only if I had not taken that second look on the roof. If only I had not sent the messenger. Oh, if only I had dealt with Ammon's sin. Oh, if only if I had reconciled with Absalom. You know those nasty little voices that echo in your head at times of grief. They had to be in David's heart at that point. So many cries of regret. I think that's why the narrator is showing us David's cries of grief here. And I think the narrator is showing David's grief in such a way that we might reflect on our own lives. We are to take this text and go, what am I lamenting over that is not worth lamenting over? We need to take time as believers redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ to periodically go back and examine our lives, look at our sins and our failures, so that we do not make the same mistakes. Think about for David. We learn from David we should be careful to listen to God's laws and follow them. Let me give you one example. How many wives did David have? What did God's Word say? Deuteronomy 17:17. Kings are not to do what? Have multiple wives. And David was filling up the harem. And so he chose not to follow the Word of God in his life. And there were consequences. He was reaping what he had sown. He should have been careful with his eyes and thoughts. Remember chapter 11? When kings go out to war. And he's kind of checking out the scenery where he shouldn't be. And then he takes Bathsheba, knowing that she is not his wife. How often do we allow our eyes to wander? Maybe it's internet. Maybe it's at the beach. Maybe you fill in. What does it look like? Where are we taking our thought patterns? Is it novels that we read that allow us to sow seeds that are improper, that don't fit with the Word of God. These are all things that David had to be thinking about. Oh, if only I hadn't taken Bathsheba. Oh, if only I hadn't taken Uriah. I wouldn't be dealing with these consequences. Or David may have been thinking, oh, if only I had confronted my sons with the truth of God's Word in love and grace and mercy. Remember Amnon raping his sister? And David kind of, I don't see a thing. Fueled Absalom's revenge. And then when Absalom kills Amnon, he kind of ignores the situation. Once again, David was appointed by God to speak truth. I'm going to speak to you fathers for a minute. You were placed by God in your home to do what? To be the priest of truth to your children. Not to be harsh and unloving, but to bring God's love and mercy and the truth of His Word. Lament with your child when they sin, but bring them back through the grace of the gospel. We didn't see that with David, with Absalom. Was it because David looked at his own sins with Bathsheba, Uriah, and then felt, how can I declare this truth to my children when I have sinned so greatly? I believe that it seems that the narrator is presenting this picture that David says, I'm disqualified to speak in my own family. Look what I've done. But brothers and sisters, hear me clearly. When sin is present in our lives or someone else's lives, the only way out of it is through confession and repentance and finding forgiveness from the merciful God of heaven. Covering it up, ignoring it, never fixes it. It only makes it worse. That's a biblical principle from beginning to end. Imagine if Adam and Eve in the garden, after they had eaten the fruit, said, you know, that probably wasn't a good idea. Let's call God. What would the story have looked like? But they chose to cover and hide. Brothers and sisters, let us be faithful to confess and repent, to come to others graciously and say there is hope given by God through Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, and bring that truth. So don't try to cover or ignore your sin. Instead, confess it. Seek forgiveness found in Christ and Christ alone. Restore relationships. Many of us have families that are broken, torn apart. It's time for you to be the big boy or the big girl and ignore what's going on and simply say, I love you. I want to restore this relationship. And we can do it. I know I've hurt you deeply. Please forgive me. Let's settle this. It can be done. If David had only taken those opportunities, and I believe that is why we see so many verses dealing with the mourning and the lamenting of David. Now, I mentioned earlier, David seems to have felt that he was disqualified. Oh, if he had only stopped indulging his sons, if only he had spoken the truth about God's mercy and the hope of the gospel to them, they had spoken about the mercy of God. Think about all the psalms that David has that he has written. He knows about this merciful God. But he doesn't seem to share that with his children. It's like a blind spot in David's life. I would submit to you that David likely felt he was disqualified. Have you ever felt that way? Mm-hmm. Maybe in the workplace, maybe in your home, fathers, mothers. Well, I know I'm a sinner. How can I? You are called by God to be His agent. I love how Paul gives us a new covenant understanding of what we are supposed to do. In your scriptures, if you have them, you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 11. Paul nails it. He gives an understanding. And here's the interesting thing. Did you know that God's primary means of bringing forth truth in this world right now is through the use of sinners? Hey, did you know that I'm a sinner? Yeah, a big one. But I'm called by God to bring forth the truth of God. My sins don't disqualify me because it's by faith in Christ that I stand as the one to bring the truth. You as a parent, you as a friend, you as whatever role you serve, you are a sinner. You are not qualified in and of yourself, but you are appointed by God. And that's what Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians 5:11. Hear the word of God. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We now try to persuade others. And skipping down, we're not trying to commend ourselves. Notice Paul's going, I'm not coming to you because I'm some really good guy. Now, Paul was. We can go read elsewhere. But notice what Paul says. For Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all. Who's that? Yeah, Sunday school answer, Jesus Christ, right? Yeah, one died for all, and therefore all died. And so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. You hear the hope of the gospel there in Paul? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, and the new is here. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. That's the gospel, isn't it? Praise God. How exciting that is. I get to be reconciled to God because of what Christ has done. And then, what's that last phrase? And He gave us, that's you and me, the ministry of reconciliation. And then He restates it. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And He has committed to us, that's you and me, the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. So moms, dads, elders, friends, neighbors, whoever you are, don't feel disqualified because of your past sins. What has God just declared? If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are a qualified ambassador to bring the truth of God. Isn't that a great truth? Just think what could have happened in David's life if he had not lived in fear of his past sins. But he had instead chosen to be an ambassador to Christ for his own sons, and brought the truth that he writes in so many of the Psalms to his sons and said, Amnon, this is wrong, but here's the path forward. Here's what it looks like. But David ignored him. Born with Absalom. It's funny how David could write the truth in the scriptures, but he couldn't bring it to bear in his own family. Are you guilty of that? I have been too many times. Let's go back to the truth of God's word and believe it, brothers and sisters. And walk in the strength of what God gives us because of who we are in Christ. Oh, if only he confronted his sons. Now I'm going to get serious. Some of you today have things you need to deal with in your own lives, in your own relationships. Some feel that your past sins have disqualified you. I get a second best life. I'm smelling smoke. It's straight out of the pit of hell. No. If you are in Christ, you are, how did Paul put it? A new creation. Walk in the faith of who you are in Christ. That's what we are called to do. Live out our lives as ambassadors for the glory of God wherever we go. And so we see in our text that David has fallen into this deep grief for Absalom. To the point that he is failing to be God's anointed before the people of God. And I love this. God picks the most unlikely dude to fix the problem. Joab. Yeah. Gentle little Joab. He's not. He's rash and brash and crude. You know, as I imagined, you know, Joab taking the three javelins. This one's for Amnon. This one's for being a jerk. And this was because you burned my barley field. You know? This is Joab. He's not a subtle guy. But Joab understood that David was God's ordained means for the kingdom. He was God's man. Though he was a broken sinner, he was still the one God called. Isn't that funny? How the least likely guy in the kingdom is the one who got it, if you will. And so Joab is God's mouthpiece here. And I love it. You got to love Joab's moxie. I mean, can you imagine coming to the king and saying these things? That was not rightly done. But Joab just walks up there and he speaks bluntly and brutally and truthfully to the king. Because what did David need more than anything else at this point? Truth. Brothers and sisters, the truth will set you free. We need God's Word. We need truth in our relationships. We need truth in our families. We need truth in our neighborhood. We need truth in our nation. We need to speak the truth of God. And that's what Joab did. Look at it. Joab came into the house of the king and said, I should have Jim read this passage. You have today covered with shame all the faces of your servant, who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines. Because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that the commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead, you would be pleased. Wow. Those are some brutal words. But they're truthful, aren't they? That's what David is called to, the role as anointed king, and he's up there whimpering in the upper room. You remember how the people, how did they return to the city after this great victory? Said like ones who were ashamed, who had lost the battle. Because of David's actions. And so when Joab says, I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and it's going to be worse for you than all the evil that's come upon you from your youth until now. Joab didn't sugarcoat things. And brothers and sisters, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are times, make sure you prayed well, but there are times to not sugarcoat, to bring the truth of God's Word. But bring the truth of God's Word with the hope of mercy to be found in Christ and Christ alone. And that's what Joab does to David. Now the one thing I love about David, we've seen all through this, he's a big sinner, but he's also a good repenter. What's David do? The narrator doesn't even give a hiccup in the text. Next verse, the king arose and took a seat in the gate. He's like, Joab, you're exactly right. He heard truth and he responds with Prophet Nathan when he sinned greatly with Bathsheba and Uriah. David didn't need, give me a week to think about it. He heard the truth of God and he remembered the merciful God of heaven and earth and he responded, praise God. What happens about you when your spouse comes to you? When your boss comes to you, when your friend comes to you, do you like get all bent out of shape? Like, most of us do. Let me lovingly say, step forward, let me slap you a few times. Be like David and respond to the truth of God even when it hurts. That had to hurt David so bad. But David also remembered who he was. And look at the beautiful response. And the people then were told, behold, the king is back in the gate. It's where he belongs. The king has returned. We have our kingdom back. Things are back to normal. And so that's what the picture that the narrator has brought us. And this is built all the way from chapter 11. And finally now, the kingdom has returned back to where it should be. Now some of you are going, okay, so what? Why? We've finished all these chapters of stories and pictures, and why are these things in Scripture? Well, because it happened. One. But we aren't reading Scripture to get history lessons, are we? They have a far bigger purpose. God includes them in His holy word so that we might learn and grow. Now be careful. A lot of times in church, especially Sunday school, we love to moralize these lessons. And there's good lessons here. You know, dads, make sure you lead your sons. Don't ignore them. Don't indulge them. Great moral lesson. But that's not the primary purpose of this text. Or with David, hey, be careful of what your eyes see and where you let your thoughts go. Yes, good moral lesson, but that's not going to save you, is it? No moral lesson from the Word of God is helpful unless we remember the hope of the gospel. Think about what I just said. All of these moral truths, all of these good truths and lessons must be placed within the context of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, one of the things we have been shown by the narrator, especially in the book of 2 Samuel, is that King David is not a perfect king. He is not the perfect king that will provide salvation for Israel. He's flawed. He's broken. The people, God's people, Israel, needs way more than David can give. And we have that promise, don't we? We saw that in chapter 7. The promise of the greater son, Jesus Christ, is given. When we looked at Absalom's rebellion, we should be disgusted. But you remember when we looked at Absalom's rebellion, we all realized that you and I are Absalom? Think about it for a moment. You, like Absalom, have rebelled against a God and a Father who is way more pure and way more holy than King David ever was. You and I have sought to steal His kingdom for our own purposes. We have publicly humiliated our God on the rooftops, just like Absalom. What do we deserve? I think Paul put it, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are death. Yeah, we deserve to hang in the tree like Absalom. But there's a difference. This is not King David. We're now looking at the gospel. When Absalom returned to his father, what did his father say? Well, he can return to Jerusalem, but he can't come to my house. Does that God deal with you that way? No, remember what we looked at? Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal. Jesus tells the story of a father, which is the picture of God Himself. The father has a son, much like Absalom, who had sinned against his father, who had publicly shamed him, who had squandered his kingdom. And when the son returned to the father, what did the father do? You can go read the parable of Luke 15. The father's arms are wide open, ready to receive. The prodigal couldn't even finish his apology before the father was pouring out forgiveness. That, my brothers and sisters, is the hope of the gospel. We have a heavenly Father pouring out forgiveness even before we fully see the stain of our sins. Just think about it. You and I, as finite creatures, we will never understand the magnitude of our sin against God. We will recognize that we're sinners, but we'll never understand the full magnitude. But God is ready, as we begin to repent, to receive us with arms wide open. But in the gospel, what's the cost of the Father's forgiveness? It's a tremendous cost. You remember David? He's there and he's going, Absalom, Absalom, my son, if only I had. Well, God the Father did basically the same in order to redeem us. God the Father accomplished for us what needed to be done in restoring us to Him. How? By crucifying His own Son, Jesus Christ, in our place. You see, Jesus hung on the tree to bear the penalty for our sins. How does Peter put it? 1 Peter 2:24, I think. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree. It was an act of love. And John the Apostle writes it this way in 1 John 4:9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might now live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Think about it. Through Jesus, God the Father made it possible to redeem us to him. What David could not do. Oh, if only I could go in your place. Remember, that's what David's saying? God the Father did it perfectly and accomplished that. What an amazing truth. And so Absalom died hanging on a tree with spears through his heart because of his rebellion. But Jesus Christ died on a tree with a spear poked through his heart. Remember when they went to check if he was dead? For our rebellion. What a great picture that reminds us of what God the Father did for us. And that gospel truth is the only truth that can change us. See, moral warnings and moral lessons, if that's what you think you're getting here, you're missing the point. I can teach you all the moral things in the world and you'll still go straight to hell because you'll never be good enough on your own morality. It's only when we look and see God's provision for us through Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and raised again, that we have the freedom and we have the power given by God to break the cycle of sin. And so, when we look at our family situations, when we look at our past sins, we have the hope because of the gospel. That the cycle of sin is broken because of King Jesus. My God has a better plan for me. You see, we see it in the text here. God was not finished with David, was he? He could have written him off, but no. God restored David to the throne. But it wasn't just about a throne, was it? It was about the bigger picture. The eternal throne, Jesus Christ, David's greater son. And so through David, God raised up the perfect Savior. And though the consequences of David's sin ran deep, we see in this story, the merciful and gracious God's plans were even bigger. That's powerful. And that is the good news. And so if you're here today, I want you to hear this. God is not finished with you yet. Don't be like David, living in the guilt of your past sins. Some of you are dealing with the direct consequences of past sins. Broken marriages, estranged relationships. Fill in your sin. It's all kinds. And quite frankly, in this fallen world, sometimes the effects of our sins are great and are lost. But hear this. The grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ is far greater than any consequence on this earth. And no, God may not remove the consequences of your sins. But you can say with David, how did he say it in Psalm 23? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What an amazing hope. You see, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, all the past has changed. We have a different from today forward. That's the glory of the gospel. I like how Paul writes to sinners. When he writes in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, some of you were sexually immoral, you were idolaters, you were adulterers, you were homosexuals, and he goes through this whole list. And then he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so, brothers and sisters, let us live in the glory and the power of the gospel. And so, one last thing to process from David. David knew about God's goodness in his life, but he doesn't seem to be applying it to his family. We need to go back to the words of Scripture. We need to speak it one to another. We need to speak the gospel one to another on a regular basis. There was no need for David to pretend that he wasn't a sinner, that he hadn't sinned with Bathsheba or with Uriah. What he needed to do was say, yes, I'm a great sinner, but I have a great God and a merciful God. And for you, you may be a great sinner in your past. But you can still speak with great strength and conviction because of the gospel. You see, your strength and your conviction in the gospel comes not from your goodness or your morality or your perfection. It comes from what? The imputed righteousness of Christ that is now yours by faith. How does Paul put it? Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And so you need to look at yourself. I'm accepted in the beloved. I'm perfect in Christ. And so the words of the gospel believer are, stop doing that. Be like me. Be perfect like me. That's not a gospel message. No, the words of a believer is, hey, I'm a sinner. I'm saved by grace. And God is working on me. And I'm growing holier and holier by His strength day by day. Join me. Let's run to Christ together. That's the hope of the gospel. And let us live with that truth. Paul put it this way to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. You see that hope? Today we're going to come to the table, and this is a table for sinners. If you think you're perfect, then please bypass this table, because it's not for you. You don't need it. This is a table for repentant sinners who are looking for faith in Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of Your gospel. We thank You for the hope of the gospel. And we ask now as we meet with You that You will meet with us. We pray all these things in Your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen.
Amen.
As we prepare for the Lord's table.